I would ask that you take your word of God and please turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, as we consider once again this morning the song of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, this hymn of praise, this prophecy from the Holy Spirit which was given at the birth of John. And I want to again read verse 68 through to verse 79. Zacharias, full of the Holy Spirit, prophesying, says, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David, as He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember His holy covenant, the oath which He swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, and you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Let's once again pray and ask God's help as we look into His Word. Our Father, we do thank You for this joyful and Spirit-wrought prophecy of our brother from long ago, Zacharias. And Father, we pray that the delight that he took in the Lord Jesus would be ours this morning. Our Father, we pray that You will set him before our eyes. Father, we pray that we would find a joy in the salvation that is to be had in him. Our Father, we pray that we might be drawn closer, that we might have our sins that would block us from Him taken away. Father, we pray for those here this morning who do not know You. May they see in the Lord Jesus a perfect sacrifice. May they see in Him a horn of salvation that God has lifted up. We pray in His holy name. Amen. And just a few weeks from now, one of our young couples is going to have an experience for the first time, and that is they are going to bring forth their firstborn son. And we know that due to the wonders of modern technology. In fact, this little one who has yet to come out is already listed on the new church directory. If you were to go into that hospital on that day, most likely in February, you're going to behold the faces of a beaming mom and dad. And if you go to see them a day after or a week after or a couple of weeks after, you will no doubt listen to them telling you over and over again the story of the birth of that little one and telling you perhaps of those child's first few days. And like most parents, they will relate those first few days as though no child had ever experienced them quite that way before. Now, that is very natural, and that is going to be very wholesome for our brother and sister to have that kind of joy. Now, that joy and gladness that is experienced whenever a child is born is, I believe, heightened when there has either been a very difficult pregnancy, where you have been concerned and worried for the life of the child throughout the pregnancy, or where there has been a very difficult conception. We have some beloved brethren here who would love to conceive, and if we were to hear of a conception taking place, there would be great, great joy in our midst. And now imagine coming in again to that home in a little town in Judah, where this man and this woman have had a truly miracle baby. They had prayed for this child for some 30, perhaps even 40 years, and had now given up praying for a child due to their advanced age. But now, God has magnified His mercy to them, and He has given to them a healthy little baby boy. And you would expect to go into that home and to hear a blubbering Zacharias babbling on about all of the wonders and marvels of his little son, or to hear Elizabeth speaking about how there is no child in the world like her miracle baby. Well, brethren, just as you would be surprised to go to the hospital room a few weeks from now and have Jeremy say, well, I mean, that's Jesse over there, but let me show you a real baby. And to go down the hallway and point through the glass into the nursery and say, now look at that baby. Well, we'd say, brother, are you all right? I mean, how long have you been up? Something is very wrong. Well, if you went into that home of Zacharias, you would not have found a blubbering Zacharias talking about John. You would have found him weeping with joy and gladness, singing of another baby. Well, you would say either something here is very, very strange, or this man is very cold, or else there must be something truly marvelous about this other baby to overshadow the birth of your own. Well, I guarantee you that in the years to come, if John the Baptist was told, and I'm sure he was, about the song of his dad, that there was no jealousy within him saying, well, why didn't you sing about me? Remember, this little one would one day grow to be the one who would say of the Lord Jesus, he must increase and I must decrease. The passion of his life was that the glory of the Lord Jesus would overshadow his own marvelous significance. And that began to happen while he was in the womb. For he is the one who would leap when the little Jesus came still in the womb of Mary. And it was carried on the day in which he was born. Now, we noted last Lord's Day about the joy concerning the birth of this child. We noted as well in our studies the amazing circumstances that surrounded his circumcision and the wonderful way in which he was named. We noted then the mighty hand of God drawing near in an awesome and truly fearful way as the tongue of Zacharias, and we believe as well the ears of Zacharias were unloosened. And then we began to look at how this man, full of the Spirit of God, breaks forth in a prophecy concerning the glory of the Messiah who was about to be born. And we saw how it was that he blessed the one true and living God, the God of Israel who had visited his people, and the God who had accomplished redemption for them. So certain was the work of Jesus that he could speak of it in the past tense. Now this morning I want us to continue on and have us listen in once again to this sermon of Zacharias's about Jesus. One has called this the last sermon of the old dispensation and the first sermon of the new. It is the last old covenant sermon. It is the first new covenant sermon. It ends one age and it inaugurates another. This is one who has spoken here of what this one has come to do. And we remind ourselves as we look at Zacharias this morning that he was one well acquainted with the Scriptures. Some 30 or more passages of Scripture are referenced, quoted, or alluded to in this brief psalm. Now what I want us to do this morning as we look at verses 69, 70, and 71, I want us to look at three things. I want us to consider together the identity of Jesus. Secondly, the longing for Jesus. And then finally, the mission of Jesus. Consider first of all with me then from verse 69, the identity of Jesus. Zechariah says, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Who is Jesus? Well, according to this prophecy by the Spirit given through the aged Zacharias, Jesus is a horn or the horn of salvation. Now, three things I want to bring out quickly. First of all, what is the meaning of a horn? Why does he call him a horn of salvation? Secondly, we want to see those for whom the horn is raised up. And then finally, we want to look at the source of this horn. Now, Jesus is stated here to be a horn of salvation. Now, the horn here is not a trumpet kind of horn. It's not a jazz horn. It's not a musical horn. But it is rather the horn of an animal. It is speaking here of the horns of a mighty bull or of the horns of a powerful ram. Now, when you find the term horn used in the Word of God, it is used in three primary ways. It is used, first of all, to refer to a container. Now, kids, you've probably all seen some pictures of a prophet of God like Samuel having around his neck by a leather strand an animal horn. And in that animal horn there is anointing oil. And so he would come and he would take off a plug on that horn and he would pour oil on the head of Saul or upon the head of David. He would anoint them with it, and that was to be a symbol there of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon them. You may have seen pictures of those who were fighting in old wartime, and they would have a powder horn. They would use it to hold gunpowder in. So we could say that the horn is symbolic of fullness. Something is contained in it. In this case, it would be a container of salvation. So that Zacharias could be saying that Jesus is the one in whom the fullness of God's salvation dwells, and that it is through Jesus that salvation is dispensed. Another meaning of horn, as you find it in the Word of God, was that the horn was used as a trumpet. It was used in this way as a musical instrument, but not so much for music as it was for announcement. To gather the troops together, they would blow on a hollowed out animal's horn, the ram's horn or the shofar. They would give that mighty blow to announce to everyone that something was about to happen in their midst. And we could say that Zacharias is prophesying that Jesus is the one who has come to announce the good news of God's salvation. But there is a third meaning, and I believe that this is the meaning that Zacharias has in view. The term horn also referred to might or to power. And when you find in the Word of God, when it wants to talk about the power of a man, it talks about either his legs or it talks about his arms. But if you had an animal that had horns, the power of the animal was seen to be in its horn. That is how that animal would show its might or its dominion. And as such, it became a symbol for authority, for kingship, for might, and for power. Now, you might remember some weeks ago when we were looking at 1 Kings chapter 22, when that false prophet was giving the prophecy to Ahab and to Jehoshaphat, saying that they were going to win their battle. What did he do? He grabbed horns to show that they were going to gouge their enemies with them. And one horn was meant to be Ahab. The other horn was symbolic of Jehoshaphat. And when you also look into the Word of God, some of the passages in Revelation, or some of the passages in Daniel, when the Spirit of God would, through the prophet, want to give a symbol of kingly authority, of kingdoms that would be raised up, they would use the imagery of a horn. This many horns or that many horns were going to be raised up. So what is Zacharias most likely here telling us? So certainly we can say Jesus is the one in whom salvation dwells fully. He is the one who announces salvation. But I believe particularly that he has in mind that Jesus is the King of salvation. Jesus is the mighty King. He is God's mighty monarch to bring about deliverance. And this ties in very nicely with the fact that he comes from the house of his servant David, which is again a reference to his kingship. You remember that Mary had been told that her son was going to be a king who would reign over a kingdom that would never, ever come to an end, that kingdom which was a spiritual kingdom, that kingdom which is vividly displayed in the saving triumph of Jesus on behalf of his people. So what is Zacharias celebrating? Zacharias is celebrating this God who has visited and redeemed his people, and he has done so by raising up a mighty, powerful horn of salvation. But now consider the objects for whom the horn is raised up. On whose behalf is this mighty horn raised up? To ask it another way, who are the subjects of this King of salvation upon whom, we could ask, is the oil of salvation shed? Well, Zacharias says he has done it for us. God, blessed be God who has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Now, brethren, these are beautiful words in the Bible. They speak of the love of God for sinners. They speak of the amazing, incredible grace of God poured out upon those who are completely undeserving. To have that wonder, to be able to say, for us, just as when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I trust that in your mind, as I trust it is so obvious, it is in my mind, as I lead you in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, that we ought to meditate upon those words, this is my body which is broken for you, so that you take it and you say, for me? Could it be for me? Could that blood be shed for me? Could that body be broken for me? It's the joy that we ought to have when we read a passage like Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. It is unto us, it is for us, it is on our behalf. Now, brethren, it is righteous and it is biblical for us to speak of the coming of Christ in a fully God-centered way. We could speak this morning and preach this morning how the Lord Jesus came on behalf of the Father to do the will of the Father, to work out the Father's plan. He came to bring glory and honor to the Father. Our salvation, we believe and profess without shame, is a God-centered salvation. And even the coming of Christ is unto the glory of God. Now, all of that is true. But brethren, it is also right for us to say, for us and unto us. As the angels would say in a few months' time to the shepherds, unto you is born a Savior. For your sake. And again, can you imagine the reply of those men, as we'll see, God willing, in a few weeks' time? For us? A Savior for us? Angels coming to announce and to say, for us, unto us, poor and humble shepherds, yes, God has sent a Savior for you. And many of us can testify in this way, that He has raised up a horn of salvation for us. We can testify, many in this room can join our voices and sing together of God's salvation and of God's amazing grace, and know that we are singing accurate words as they relate to our own experience. For us, God has raised up a mighty, powerful King of salvation for us. He has raised up a horn for us. You say, for us? For sinners who rebelled? For me who took God's name in vain? For me who was so immoral? For me who was a drunk? Or someone who was so rebellious? For me? Yes, for you. For the little children who grow up in church? Perhaps isolated from so many of the sins of the world, yes, for you. For those who dwell in darkness, yes. For those who are oppressed, for those who are heavy laden, for those who are hungry, for those who are thirsty, for those who are in need of deliverance, there is for us a mighty horn of salvation raised. But then, thirdly, under this first heading, consider the source of this horn. Where does it come from? He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David. It comes from the house of David. Now, this shows fully that Zacharias, you know, somebody might have wondered up until this moment, who's he talking about? Is he talking about his own kid? Well, no, because he's from the house of Levi. John is a Levite. He's not from the house of David. He is not of the tribe of Judah. And so we know here he is talking about another. And it shows that Zacharias has had some understanding of what had been conveyed to Gabriel to Mary. And when Mary was in his house for those 3 months, he had fully embraced the truth of who that was in Mary's womb, and that in her womb was the horn of salvation, and that it would be according to the promises of God made 1,000 years ago to David in 2 Samuel 7. That according to that, 1,000 years ago, there would come a king like no other king. That's why he says he's been raised up and he has done it. This one is going to be the long promised and the long anticipated and prayed for and longed for and sung about Son of David. God was doing just as He said. God had promised that after David was dead, that through his seed would come a great king. Again, a king whose kingdom would never come to an end. And Mary is of the house of David. And Joseph, her soon-to-be husband, was of the house of David. So that both physically and legally, as Joseph would legally be the guardian of Jesus, both physically and legally, the child in Mary's womb would fulfill all of the promises made to David 1,000 years before. David, I promise that from your seed, I promise from your seed, it's going to happen. There was one time, as we're going to see in our studies through the Kings, one time in David's history that David's line got down to one man. Everybody else was dead. There wasn't a whole lot to choose, and they were trying to kill that one as well. Down to one. But God could not allow that seed to be extinguished because God had made a promise that would be fulfilled. Consider secondly then now, and this is very closely related to what I've just brought out, the longing for Jesus. The longing for Jesus. As He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets, who have been since the world began. What is happening here is, yes, in some ways is something new. But what we are seeing here, what we are experiencing here, is the culmination of the ages. Now, these believers of old needed to make and did make the promises of God their bread and butter. The believers of old, believers like Zacharias and all of those who came before him, lived in the days of longing and not in the days of fulfillment. As He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets, who have been since the world began, it would be better to translate it, who have been since long ago. And it could also be translated, apo aion. It could be translated that they have been prophesying about this forever. Now, we use the term forever in a human way at times, right? You say to our wives, I'll love you forever. Say to our children, I'll love you forever. Well, we know that in heaven, we neither marry nor are given in marriage. There is going to be, we will love them, but not in the same way. But we talk about that. Oh, it seems like forever. We've been waiting forever. We use that expression, but this is about as close to literally being forever as you could possibly imagine. Zacharias is saying he has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been speaking about this thing forever. Now, we've touched upon this for the last several weeks. But again, dear brethren, how it must have seemed that way to them. This was God's longest standing promise. It was God's first promise. And it is God's most glorious promise. When you look back and you consider some of the other promises that God made, and really how relatively quickly He answered them. God had promised that He would bring His people out of Egyptian bondage. It was prophesied that they would go into Egypt, that they would eventually be enslaved, and that they would eventually be released. And it wasn't too long, divinely speaking, certainly, and even humanly speaking, it wasn't too long before that deliverance was brought about. When the people of God, years later, were taken into Babylonian captivity, how long did they have to wait for the fulfillment of the promise that they would be released, brought back to the land, and rebuild the holy city? 70 years. That's all that they had to wait. When Abraham and Sarah were promised a child, it wasn't long before God fulfilled what He had said to them. When God said to Zacharias, your wife will conceive and you will have a son. How long did that take? A couple of days before he got back until she conceived. When the angel said to Gabriel said to Mary, you will conceive and you will bear a son. How long was it before she conceived? Maybe right then and there. Maybe within seconds she had conceived and she was with child. But dear brethren, this promise had lingered and lingered and lingered and lingered. It had grown larger and more complex. It was more glorious. It had taken on greater shape and greater expression. But it still had not happened. But the reality was that the people of God still believed. And they still clung to the fact that God was faithful. Now, you could imagine that you would have wanted to say to them, listen, how long has it been now? How long ago was it since Adam and Eve? 4,000 or 5,000 years? When are you guys going to give up? It's not going to happen. Don't you think it would have happened by now? I mean, what in the world would God be waiting for? No, they said, no, God has promised. And they clung to the reality that their God is a God who always has and who always will come through on His promises. And again, they may have often been tempted to say, He's not coming. Lord, I've waited my whole life. My father waited his whole life. My grandfather waited his whole life. And his father, and his father, and his father. And we prayed and we longed and we cried, but He still hasn't come. But they would stir their hearts afresh. They say, though He hasn't come, He will be here. Because our God cannot lie. And since those words of promise were spoken in the Garden of Eden, that God would raise up a deliverer from sin and from Satan, down through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Samuel and David and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Micah and Malachi, and then 400 years of silence. And how much wandering had there been? How much sin and judgment and plague among the people? How many invaders into the homeland during that time? How often had they witnessed religion falling upon hard times? How often had the godly groaned as they saw idols in the very nation of God? How often had they groaned under their own sins? How often had they wept because of the sins of others? How often had they grieved, knowing, even as they were doing it in obedience to the commandment of God, that the blood of bulls and goats could never really take away sin, knowing in their mind deep down it has to be a man. A man must pay for the sins of man. But where would they ever find a spotless man? Where would they ever find a man free from the pollution of humanity? And again, it seemed like forever and ever and ever and ever that they had longed for that day. And God had given to them comfort and hope. God had given them throughout the years holy prophets, men who were inspired by God, who would come and speak the truth of God and give them promises and letting them know in a little while, this will happen and then this will happen and then the day spring on high will come. This will happen and then this will happen and then the Lord will arise with healing in His wings. The Deliverer will come. He will be here. He will be born. And brethren, I say very simply that if these dear ones from old could hang on, how much more ought we? You know what we're like, though? When God's promise, when the fulfillment of God's promise is delayed by an hour, we start to fall apart. Where's this peace that passes all understanding? I prayed for it and now it's been half an hour and I don't have this peace. What's God's a liar? God's word isn't true. That's the way we get, isn't it? God promised to provide. And yet here it is, the end of the month, and there's my checkbook. How? It's all over. It's all done. I'm going to be thrown out. I'm going to be living in a cardboard box on the street. It's all over with. I ask God to forgive me, but I don't feel forgiven. We begin to be flustered. God says He'll bless the rod and reproof. Well, I spanked the kid once. I don't understand why they haven't changed. God says, I'll do this and it'll save their soul. I'm not seeing what God has said. Well, brethren, hang on. We're not one of us had to wait forever yet. We've not had to wait, most of us, we haven't even had to wait hours before God does what He says. It may not always be instant. God never said it would be. But God does fulfill His promises. J.C. Ryle, who was a pastor in England, in London in the 1800s, wrote this. He said, let us learn to rest on promises and embrace them as Zacharias did. Let us not doubt that every word of God about His people concerning things future shall as surely be fulfilled as every word about them has been fulfilled concerning things past. Their safety is secured by promise. The world, the flesh, and the devil shall never prevail against any believer. Their acquittal at the last day is secured by promise. They shall not come into condemnation, but shall be presented spotless before the Father's throne. Their final glory is secured by promise. Their Savior shall come again the second time, as surely as He came the first, to gather His saints together and to give them a crown of righteousness. Let us be persuaded of these promises. Let us embrace them and not let them go. They will never fail, for God's Word is never broken. And brethren, I will say here as well, by way of application, we also must remember what the Word of God tells us about Christ's second coming. How long has it been? When are you going to give up? It's been, 1,970 years? When are you going to give up, Christian? Where is the promise of His coming? Where is it? You've been talking about this second coming, Christians, for 2,000 years. End of the world's coming. Judgment's coming. A cloud will split open. Christ will descend. And the world will be judged in righteousness. When's that going to happen? We've been waiting and waiting and waiting. Our father and grandfather and great-grandfather all said, perhaps in our lifetime. And you say the same thing. When will it happen? Well, brethren, I don't know, but I do know this. God is not slack concerning His promise. And just as 4,000 or 5,000 years was not slackness in the mind of God, so too these passing of 2,000, and should it be another 5,000 years, God will not be proven to be slack. God shall be faithful to all of His promises. Then consider thirdly and finally this morning the mission of Jesus. The mission of Jesus, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Oh, I'm breaking here at a comma, and I maybe should have mentioned this earlier. All of this is one sentence. Zacharias, we have a few English periods here, but all one sentence here. Zacharias just spilled it out. He kept on going. And so we're having to break here at times in mid-sentence or in mid-thought. But I want us simply to focus on this aspect of the mission of Jesus. We will consider other aspects of the mission of Jesus, God willing, next week. It is that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. We shall be saved from our enemies. But dear brethren, when we read here of the enemies of the people of God, we must not read it with a military mindset. Zacharias was not among those Jews who saw the coming of the Messiah in political terms. Yes, he would have believed and he would have embraced that the Messiah would ultimately restore all things. And as we read this morning from 1 Corinthians 15, will bring all things under His feet, subduing at the end finally and fully and completely death. He will put all of His enemies under His feet. All things will be brought ultimately and finally and fully before the eyes of all the world into subjection. He knew that Messiah would ultimately bring down all ungodly rule. But as you read the words of Zacharias, you know that he is longing for something far better than what many of his contemporaries taught. You see, for many of his Jewish contemporaries, salvation meant Caesar's off the throne, Rome is out of the promised land, the Gentiles are gone, and we have self-rule. That, for some of them, was salvation. And if you said to them, is that all you want from God? They'd say, yeah, that's what we want. We want to be able to live our lives in our own way, in our own land, without Gentile oppressors. Well, Zacharias wanted more than that. And Zacharias was able to see that his enemies were more than that. You see, his hope was not the downthrow of Caesar. Now, he wanted that, I believe, to be sure. Would he want that wicked man gone? I think he would have said yes. Did he want to see the Gentiles expelled from the land? Yes. Would he want to see idolaters expelled from the holy city? Yes. But he wanted God's king to rule over him in God's way. And dear brethren, I simply say that in this, before we move on to consider this, I trust that we can say that he is no different from us. When we think of the second coming of the Lord Jesus, we can at times think of it in terms of the overthrow of all wickedness, right? And aren't there times when we long for the coming of Jesus when we see sin and rebellion in a certain way in the world? Do we not at times when we hear about the rising up of sin like the swelling of the sea, and we look at it and it's tossing about, and we say to ourselves, "Oh, come, Lord Jesus, come and rule and reign in righteousness. Cast out your enemies. Come, Lord, judge the world." We see certain things happening here or there. We hear of certain judicial decisions in our own country. We see wickedness in high places. We witness injustice. We see cruelty. We see tyranny. We see famine. We hear of our brethren being persecuted. And at times we cry out, "O living God, deliver us!" But brethren, I say, don't we want more than that? Don't you want to see Him? Don't you want to be like Him? Don't you want to never sin again? Don't you want to see the devil brought down? I mean, I know, and with very good reason. Come November, or come January of 2001, and the current occupant of the White House leaves, I'll not be surprised if some of you do a little jig. You'll be very happy. But I hope you want a whole lot more than that out of life. I hope our ambitions in relation to God can't be fit upon the political bumper sticker on our cars. Because we want more than that. We want to be holy. We want to love God more. We want to be delivered from the devil and from our own sin. That's what we mean when we ask God to deliver us from our enemies. And that's what this godly man meant. As we will see more fully next time, what Zacharias longed for was deliverance from the hand of his enemies unto the end, that he might serve God in fear and in righteousness and in holiness all of his days. That's the kind of deliverance he wanted. Now, Caesar wasn't stopping him from doing that, but there were other things that prevented that. There were other things that prevented him from serving God the way that he wanted. There were things that only Jesus could deal with. He knew what we, I trust, all know. And that is that the people of God do not wrestle against flesh and blood. He knew that his problem and the problem of his wife and the problem of his friends and the problem of his son and the problem of his brethren and of the whole world began in the garden when our first parents fell. He knew that Adam, acting as the representative of all mankind, plunged mankind into a state of sin and misery. And he knew that immediately God was there with a promise that the seed of the woman would prevail over the seed of the serpent, that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, and that in so doing he would be sorely wounded. He knew that he would come to deliver from the power of guilt and from the power of sin. He knew that he had enemies surrounding him like the devil and the world and his own flesh and the fear of death. There's a passage in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 2, which speaks about mankind living under the fear or being enslaved by the fear of death. All of their days having this great enemy. And he wanted a deliverer. He wanted a mighty horn of salvation to be raised up to break those bonds. He knew what it was to say, "Oh God, I want my sins to be laid on another." He knew what it was to read Isaiah 53 and say, "Oh Lord, I want to be healed by His stripes." Living God, I want to see the devil defeated. I want to see his strongholds torn down. I want to see death conquered. I want to see the world overcome. And that's what I want. And that's just what Jesus came to do. You shall call His name Jesus. For he shall knock Caesar off his throne. No. You shall call his name Jesus. For he will bring about a political utopia. No. You shall call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. He shall save them from the guilt of sin, from the power of sin, and one day, totally and completely, from the presence of sin. For this reason, the Son of God was manifested that He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. He was brought into the world to tear him down. That's why Jesus came. He came to make a people zealous for good works. He came to create a people, a new humanity. That is what the Lord Jesus came to do. And so, dear brethren, when we consider the mission of Jesus, there is no disappointment for the godly. You see, when Jesus came and died and then went into the grave and rose again and ascended on high, and among the godly, and they said, "Hey, wait a minute, Caesar's still on the throne. What a ripoff. We weren't delivered from all of our enemies." Oh, they said, "What, are you kidding me? Caesar's got me. They come and go on that throne, but our king sits enthroned on his. My sins are gone. My guilt is gone. My fear of death is gone. The devil is defeated. What do you mean you're disappointed?" No, he left Caesar on the throne. And he allows wicked and perverse men to rule and to reign here or there. But in regard to his people, they look at him and they say, "We have a mighty horn of salvation raised up for us in the house of David." And I say, dear brethren, this morning, if Zacharias could so rejoice being on that side of things, Zacharias probably died before Jesus was mature. I don't think he ever got to hear Jesus preach. He might have not ever even gotten to see him. But having not seen him, he loved him. And he rejoiced with joy inexpressible and full of glory. We don't know. Just 100 miles away, but you never know. Jesus had to go to Egypt for a time. Zacharias is an old man. 30 years later, till Jesus begins his ministry, there's not any record anymore of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Both of them are probably dead. But he was rejoicing on the front end, because he was so sure about what God was going to do, because God had promised. And he believed what the angel said to him, and he believed what the angel said to Mary. And his heart was full. It's happened. So, dear brethren, we ought to be able to look back and say, "It's happened." Not, "It's happening." Not there with the faith and the confidence that I can speak of this with such certainty because I believe it will happen. We can look back and say, "I know that it happened." We have deliverance from our enemies. From those things that hate us, from the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're going to consider some of those also tonight. From our own sin, from those things that hate us, from those things which would conspire to destroy us. Our King has and will subdue all of our enemies. Our King of salvation will protect us and will deliver us. And He will present us spotless and faultless before the throne of His Father's glory. Our Savior has overcome our sins. Our Savior has overcome the world. Our Savior has overcome the wicked one. And my friends, I say to you who are outside of Christ that this is the Savior I offer to you. I do not offer to you political freedom or power. I do not offer to you health and riches. I do not offer to you a life of ease and freedom. I do not offer to you a life that is going to be a primrose path lying on beds of ease. I don't offer that to you because the Bible doesn't. The Savior I offer to you is one who says, "Take up your cross and follow me." That is, suffer and die every day and follow me. You deny yourself and you follow me. That's the Savior I offer to you. But I offer you a Savior who is the kind of Savior that you desperately need. What would it give to you? What if Jesus did come just to give you a good self-image? What if Jesus did come just to make you rich and to heal all of your physical ailments? Those things might be nice, but ultimately, so what? What would it profit you if He gave to you the whole world and yet you lost your own soul? Following Jesus means, as many here can testify, hardship and ridicule, and according to the world, backwardness. But we say we wouldn't trade Him for anything, because He's our mighty horn. And He has been raised up to give us what we most desperately need. May God open your eyes to see your chains. May God open your eyes to see your real enemy. And seeing that real enemy, seeing those ones that hate you, say, "There's only one that can destroy that. There's only one who can grant deliverance. And Jesus, the Savior, is His name." That's the Savior I present to you today. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for this time that we have been able to have in Your holy word. We do thank You that there is indeed a horn of salvation raised up for us from the house of David. And Father, we do pray that we would be given eyes to see Him more gloriously and more beautifully. Father, that we who are His people might love Him all the more, and that those who do not yet know Him, may their eyes be opened by Your almighty power this day. And as we heard already in the Sunday school hour, may they come then joyfully and willingly to the Savior. We pray these things in the name of our glorious King. Amen.